So I wrote 6 different sermons this week. Every time I thought I had written down what I understood, what I knew, what I thought, some other insight would come to me and I would start writing again. So forgive me if it seems a little discombobulated. I'm a little discombobulated. And the reason for that is when I'm really, really, really honest with myself, the reason why I'm discombobulated is because the level of my expectations and disappointment over this past week's election is only because of the level of denial I had in the first place. A very wise woman who I very often quote and who I still love very much once said, "Expectations are a premeditated resentment." Expectations are a premeditated resentment. Years ago, I went to the South. I started in Louisiana, and then with a friend, we rented a car and worked our way up through Mississippi, Alabama, Georgia, and Virginia. I landed in Richmond, Virginia, where Jefferson Davis's White House was, which is right next door to the Museum of the Confederacy, where if you go, you will find very white men waving Confederate flags, welcoming you in, and you can spend an entire day and see the entire museum. And it says again and again and again, this wasn't about slavery. That was 3 years ago. What did I think was going to happen here? Now, the church does not endorse or oppose any candidate. We hold all candidates accountable. If Hillary Clinton had been elected, or Jill Stein, or Gary Johnson, we would hold them to their campaign promises and stay on fire for 4 years to make sure that no matter what they did or didn't do, they made sure to lift up the most vulnerable. And if they faltered, we would be right there, to speak out. In this case, we are holding Donald Trump accountable, but in a different way, because he has made promises that are contrary to what we would want for our country and for the most vulnerable among us, especially minorities. People of color, our lesbian and gay brothers and sisters, and those who practice a religion other than the dominant religion in the United States, which is Christianity. I visited those states and I saw the racism. People kept mistaking me for Caroline Kennedy. It was very strange. It happened like 3 times. I saw, when I took the metro system through Atlanta, Georgia, on one side of the tracks, very, very beautiful houses, sculpted, manicured lawns and trees. And on the other side of the tracks, if you look at the other side, you would see ramshackle shacks, really, with all of the people of color sitting out on their front doorsteps and all the white people in the beautiful houses. I don't know what I was thinking when I thought that something might change. When I was a little girl, I remember this was a definitive moment in my life. This was when the seed of anger and righteous indignation was planted. Was when I was in an after-school program where we were all supposed to be doing our homework. And 2 boys sitting at my table, one asked the other, "How do you spell the word green?" We were like in second grade. And the other one said, "It's G-R-E-N-N. Now, you got to understand, you know, you can see how he would have made the error. He knew that it was a double letter in there somewhere. He just mixed up which one it was. And so I said, "Actually, it's G-R-E-E-N. Well, then there was conflict because he didn't know who to believe. So there was some argument, and then they went and got a teacher who brought a dictionary who explained that it is G-R-E-E, and I was right. I was vindicated, and I was actually really polite about it. And the boy who had asked the question in the first place looked at me and said, yeah, well, what do you know? You're just a stupid girl. Well, we can say, well, that was, 40 years ago. I've heard the exact same language happen in my child's schoolyard. You know, when I moved down from Portland, Oregon, with my small children to move back to Berkeley, which is where I was raised. I was raised in Albany in a high school that was maybe 40% white, 60% people of color, and we had families from, I think, 160 countries. I was raised in a very different area than Portland, Oregon. Now, Portland is considered very progressive, but it's not very diverse. And I remember moving back down to Berkeley, and I was sitting at seminary because I'd come back down to finish my seminary degree. And we were sitting in the student cafeteria with my daughters. And at the same table, sharing a table with us, was one of my clergy colleagues, also in seminary at that time. Now he's fully ordained. And he's from the Philippines. And he was there with his daughter. And so I thought, oh, we both have small daughters. Maybe we could sit together. I could get to know him. We could get to know each other. And my child, who I had raised to be tolerant and open-minded and loving, whispered to me, Mommy, 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 why is that man's skin so dark? And I thought, what have I done? Fortunately, I handled it pretty well. And I said, you know, that's a really good question, sweetie. Let's ask him. Because he's a minister, I figured he could probably handle this. And he gave a beautiful understanding and explanation of different people around the world and how parents look like their children, and people living near the equator sometimes have darker skin. And the whole situation the tension was dissolved. But the reality is, as much as we like to think of ourselves as educated and open-minded and enlightened, here in the San Francisco Bay Area, we live in a bubble. We live in a bubble, and if we are in denial about that, then I pray to God that something breaks through that denial, because any time I have visited other places in this country, I see a starkly different country. And I am reminded of when George Bush was going up against Al Gore, and how there was this argument over whether or not Al Gore was honest, and something was pointed out at that point that I didn't hear this election, which was really helpful to me. It described a frontier mentality. There's only two countries in the world that really have this problem, the frontier mentality. The United States is one of them because we are such a young country. We are a young country. Europe, they've been figuring stuff out for thousands of years. Africa, thousands of years. South America, thousands of years. Here in America, we've been around for less than 300. We didn't even have our first election until 288 years ago, and we were trying to do something very different than had ever been done in the history of the world. So the concept of us, the idea that we would get it all right on the first shot and never have nary a hiccup, an expectation is a premeditated resentment. So in frontier societies, which we are because we came across, we subdued a population that was already here, and then carved our society out of the wilderness. In frontier societies, you see very interesting things. You see some pretty critical differences. The first is that intellectualism is looked down upon. I don't care how proud you are of your friend or your child who has gotten a PhD. In frontier societies, intellectualism and book study is looked down upon because we're still in that mentality. We haven't been around long enough. We're still of the idea that, you know, Daniel Boone and Davy Crockett, right, and Lewis and Clark, who carved their way through the wilderness, who cut down trees and built buildings and, you know, fought wild Indians to scrape out a bit of civilization in the middle of the wilderness, those are life-giving skills. That's really important to be able to do. And if you have the time, the luxury, the privilege of sitting around reading books for hours and hours all day long, learning, studying, availing yourself of information, while everybody else is busy chopping down trees and skinning raccoons to survive, there's a lot of mistrust there. There's a lot of mistrust there. How are you? Who are you cheating to be able to take advantage of all this spare time while the rest of us are tackling things with our bare hands? Do you see the mentality? America has it and Australia has it. And just because we have stellar universities, just because we are on the cutting edge of science and technology, that mentality is still very, very present. And so it is of no surprise that when you put together person who has an incredible amount of education, knowledge, book learning, and expertise against someone who was able to, in his opinion, scrap together and build a building, there is no contest. There is a lot of suspicion. Especially when she's, who does she think she is? She's just a stupid girl. That cannot be discounted. So I was going to talk about how Zacchaeus, this very rich man, had to completely change his perspective by crawling up a tree, climbing up to the top of the tree, looking down, changing his mind, changing his perspective, trying to figure out who Jesus was, waiting and knowing that Jesus would just come to him, which is so true. If we change our perspective, if we look for Christ, if we try to understand, and if we wait, Jesus does come to us every time. Looking down and seeing and realizing that all of the people that he had defrauded, all of the people he had harmed were Jesus' people. The most vulnerable people, the most oppressed people, those were the ones that loved Jesus and that Jesus loved. And that is so true. I was going to make points about how this story in the book of Luke, which was written for a very wealthy, powerful society, that was Luke's constituency, how it's sandwiched between the parable of the rich man who could not give up his belongings and so could not find Jesus, and the story, the parable of the talents, wherein if you look in the details in Luke, he's obviously referring back to Archelaus, who was this really bad dude, very corrupt, threatening, oppressing minorities. He followed right in Herod's footsteps and did enormous amounts of damage. In fact, he was so frightening to the population that when Mary and Joseph were coming back from Egypt, where they had originally fled because Herod was come to power, and talk about how that's so relevant now because we're hearing of so many people that want to flee the country until his presidency is over. This is a long tradition. That when Jesus' family came back, they actually avoided that area where Archelaus was. But really, what I came to this morning was the story of Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau. Do you remember Jacob and Esau? Two twins fighting in the womb with one another. And Jacob stole Esau's blessing. And Esau was so angry that Jacob fled. And they spent years apart building separate worlds, separate families, separate legacies, separate areas of wealth. And when you look at these two people, how they're described in the Bible, you see very interesting differences. You see Esau, who's said to have ruddy skin. Red is the color that his name means. So the idea of like a redneck is really very applicable here. He's hairy. He's not too bright. He's slow moving. He was stupid enough to sell his birthright for a bowl of lentils. Or was he exploited because he was not educated enough to know what he was giving up? Jacob was God's favored man. And he stole that birthright. He was cunning. He dressed up like his brother, went to his father who was blind, took advantage of him. And then when he realized that Esau was very, very angry, he fled. And years later, God calls him back and says, you have to go back to that land. Your generation, your descendants will be as numerous as stars in the sky. You must go back. And Jacob is suddenly caught because he did wrong. And he's really worried about how his brother is going to receive him. He is afraid for his life still. At the same time, Esau still has every right to be angry. And yet they have spent the past generation, because now they have children, not talking to each other, not understanding each other, which is so, you know, I think of myself as a mature Christian, as a mature individual, where if someone says something like, you're just a stupid girl, I say, you know what, this person's mind clearly can't be changed. I'm not going to waste my time arguing with them. I will just walk away. But then there's no dialogue, there's no change, there's no chance for transformation. And so what really struck me about the story of Jacob and Esau, which I've studied so in depth, it was actually a whole chapter in my thesis in seminary, was when he goes back, Jacob is wrestling with the concept that if he goes back to engage, if he goes back to reconcile, if he goes back to make amends, if he goes back to try and understand someone else's perspective and figure out a way to coexist, he is caught between two diametrically opposed potential outcomes. One is the very real threat that his brother made, that he will kill him if he ever sees him again, that certain death will result, that all heck will break loose, that there will be a total disaster, not only for him, but his family as well. And the very real promise that God made to him, that no matter what, God will be with him, that God loves him, that God wants the best for him, for the most vulnerable in society, and for the entire nation of which Jacob is soon to become the head. And he promises him that his descendants will be more numerous than the stars, and that all will be well, and society will be okay. And he's trying to decide what to believe. The real and present threat that's immediately before him that may not last forever, or the promise that God gave him that he knows in his heart must be true. My children and I were watching the Hunger Games, Catching Fire, yesterday. We kept having these moments where we thought the heroine was going to die. And I had to say, but I know there's a third and fourth installation in the trilogy, so all hope couldn't possibly be lost. No matter how dark it may seem now, all hope can't be lost, because I know that there is a future that has been promised. The only question is, what has to happen between now and then to make it a reality? And what is my part? What role do I play? What opportunities will be presented to me? What is out there right in front of my eyes that I am not seeing now, that I need to see, that I can seize? And before Jacob crosses the river to go see his brother, he wrestles with God. He wrestles with himself. He wrestles with the concept of what appears to be the reality versus the future reality that has been promised. And he spends all night in a wrestling match with God. He wrestles with him. He wrestles with him. And he doesn't win. And he doesn't lose. No matter what, God doesn't let go. God doesn't let go, even though Jacob is angry, even though he's frustrated, even though he's frightened, even though he is overwhelmed, even though he is absolutely 100% sure that certain disaster is imminent. God doesn't let go. And neither does Jacob. And he goes back. And his brother welcomes him and he embraces them. And they talk about it and they sort it out and they decide to let that anger go. And it's hard, but they do it. And sure, they still argue back and forth. Esau went on to be the head of the nation of Edom. Jacob went on to be the head of the nation of Israelites. And oh, they have their spats. They argue, they battle every once in a while for like the rest of eternity. But they always remember that they're brothers and they sort it out. They always remember that they're brothers and they sort it out because they come from the same stock. They come from the same mother. And even though they might have different nationalities by that point, they might have different religions by that point, even though they might have different color skin by that point, and they do, even though they speak different languages and live in different lands, they are still brothers. Even though they might still have to wrestle with God, they're still brothers. Here's what I know. Here's what I've seen. This is not the first bully I've ever had to stare down. This is not the first time I've ever had to speak up for myself or for other people. This is not the first time I've seen people break the rules or threaten to just because they can. This is not the first time we've wrestled with God. This is not the first time my expectations, my denial, have set me up for a big emotional fall. This is not the first time that I've been asked to stand with people who may not have a voice on their own. We have done it before. We can do it again. And so I invite you to pray with me. I invite you to pray with me for courage to move out of whatever sadness, depression, funk, angst we may be having so that we can wrestle with God, wrestle with our own denial, wrestle with the fact that we live in a bubble and figure out how to break out of that so that we can do what we need to do, what Jesus has taught us to do, to forgive, to speak up, to stand with the most vulnerable, to trust God's promise, to seek out God's vision of a society filled with justice and peace where there is no violence, where everyone has enough. Loving God, we ask that you open our eyes that we might see the opportunities before us. We ask that you open our hearts and make them so big that they are filled with your love for you and for all your people. We cast all of our burdens on you, trusting your promise that you will help us carry them. We cast our fear, our anxiety, our frustration, our anger, our guilt, and our sadness right into your capable hands and ask that you carry it so that we can do what we need to do. So that we can speak when we need to speak. So that we can remain silent when we need to remain silent. And so that we can trust the promise that you gave us that surpasses even the most darkest threat that we see right now. We trust that the love of Jesus, the love of God and the power of the Holy Spirit will overcome all death and all darkness if we but do our part. Loving God, we ask that you bless us and comfort us in our minds and in our bodies and in our spirits, that we might truly be reflections of your love and your light to all people. Give us the courage to take a stand where we need to take a stand. We ask all of these things in your holy name. Amen.